All right, welcome everybody. It is Sunday, March 17, 2019. We're in our series, The Hallelujah Life, and our message today is titled, The Perspective of Perpetual Praise. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, to be the sacrifice for our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. We thank in our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that he is the surety of the covenant. We thank you, God, he is the mediator of the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace. And we thank you because of that we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace and favor in a timely way. And God, today as we focus on Revelation chapter 4, we ask you, Lord, to be with us as you have unveiled Jesus Christ to us in this revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ and who he is. And Lord, may we keep the perspective of heaven and the throne on which Jesus sits. We thank you for the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We thank you, God. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us, Lord, to guide us into the truth of your word and to open our minds to understand and comprehend and open our hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord, that we might see what you have unveiled, that we might see it, see Jesus and how he is today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The interesting thing is, apocalypse has always been fascinating to people. They talk about it. It's a symbol for chaos and catastrophe. They make movies about it. Now, currently, at least in our country, in the United States of America, we're hearing that, you know, the world, the apocalypse, the world is going to come to an end in 12 years. If we people don't do something about it, we have to do something, because somehow it's related to climate change, the weather, and who knows what. Yeah. Okay. But apocalypse, the verb in Greek means to uncover, to reveal, to make manifest. So what is it? Number one, it is an unveiling by the Holy Spirit of the glorified Christ in heaven and the fulfillment of God's Son's purposes in the world. In Daniel 12, verse 4, it was shut up, the book. In John, Revelation 22, verse 10, where it talks about an open book. Because with the incarnation and Pentecost, God has ushered in the last days. Let's read Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2.
Paul, a prisoner of God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
Okay, and we know that the time is at hand. Let's look at Revelation 1, verse 3.
Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near.
Okay. Number two, it is more accurate to think of Revelation as a prophecy. Keep the words of this prophecy. As a prophecy, primarily revealing Jesus Christ, not future events. In Revelation chapters 1 to 3, Christ is the exalted priest-king ministering to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, he is the glorified Lamb of God reigning on the throne. In Revelation chapters 6 to 18, he returns as conquering King of Kings. In Revelation chapters 20 to 22, he is the bridegroom ushering in his bride, the church, into the glorious heavenly city. Boy, is that a sweeping overview. Okay, but I want to talk about perspective. Perspective begins with the vantage point of God's throne. For this perspective, we learn from Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, the pattern of worship in heaven. What's going on in heaven? Worship. If you don't like worship, oh my goodness, rethink the Christian life, because that's what's going on in heaven. Let's remember, John was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, according to Revelation 1, verse 9. He had been banished to Patmos, where he was to live out the rest of his life. Now, we've been to Patmos. Jim and I went to Patmos on an assignment from the Lord to read out all of the book of Revelation at the spot where it was given to John on the, you know, so we went to the Isle of Patmos. It was interesting to even get there. I mean, there was enough opposition to even get to that island. I won't go into all that was going on, but there was a lot going on at the time with Greece and people trying to just, kind of like we have on our southern border, people just trying to come in any way they could and take over these islands. Greece has a no-gun policy, and so they just came in with, you know, maybe not guns, but weapons, and they were taking over. And so there were a lot of places you couldn't get to, and we had to work it out to get to Patmos. And we didn't think it would be that hard, you know, it's one of the Greek isles, but it was. Mm-hmm. And so we got there. It's a very beautiful island, but and it took us, we had to do all of that, and we split it up, and we got to this place. It's a particular church. Of course, they're going to build a church wherever anything happens, right? And so we went up high. I remember I had a hard time getting up there, but up there we got, and we just finished reading out the book of Revelation as the sun was setting. I'm not kidding. It was just like, wow. But we made it. We had to use flashlights, but we made it. We did it. And then we had to get, we only had so much time to get back on this little boat that takes you to another boat. You know, I forget what they're called now. There's a name for it, but. No, there's a name for it. But anyway, it's a little boat, and it takes you to a bigger boat. Not as big as a ship, but a bigger than that. Anyway, there we were. But when John the Apostle was there, it was a time in history when people hated Christians and Christians were suffering persecution.
And it was outlawed.
What?
Christianity was outlawed.
It was outlawed, right? And I mean, a lot of was going on.
Yeah,
and he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. But it is very beautiful there. And where they believe he received the revelation, you look out, it's very beautiful. I mean, you know. Okay. So, I won't get off on that. I've been too many places. But I think God gives you something. The places that I've been where there's been terrible, terrible persecution, God gives you, even if it's blue skies, you have to look up. You have to look up. The beauty is by looking at what God created, and you've got to look up. Not be down, looking down, and so drawn in because of your drawn into yourself because of your circumstances. So I've been quite a few places of where there's been in history, you know, a lot of this persecution or related to Bible and what like that, or not, even just great persecution. And I look out and I think, my goodness, this place is just beautiful. Where Paul was on the Mediterranean, just one of my favorite places in the world. It's just beautiful, just absolutely beautiful. But you have to look, you have to look away and you have to look up. There's a lesson in that. All right. But John had seen a vision of the glorified Christ. He wasn't baby Jesus anymore. He wasn't the same as how John might have remembered Jesus. He is Jesus unveiled. I do want to read, it's kind of long, but Revelation 1, verses 10 to 18.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.
Okay.
By the way, that's a good passage to show anybody who says they read about her, they've been to heaven, you know, and all these beautiful things and the dollar shares or whatever. Just read that chapter. Okay, well, I don't know where you were, but here's heaven.
Jesus is glorified. After messages to the seven churches of Asia, Jesus continues to reveal himself, his interests, and his plans. John looked, and there before him was a door standing open in heaven. Two realities coexist, the world of visible reality and the world of the invisible, or the spirit world. The physical world and the spirit world, the world of invisible reality. John was in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on the Lord's day and saw into the realm of spirit truth. This is the realm of the spiritual, the heavenly, and the eternal. This is the true reality. The Word of God is the true reality. Let God be true and every man a liar. The Word of God is the truth. It's the true reality. Okay? And this is the true reality. The unseen realm controls the visible realm. Not the other way around. Some people think they're controlling the invisible realm. Some people teach that, you know, you command it, blah, 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 as if Jesus is your slave. No.
And earth is headquarters,
yeah. No, the unseen realm controls the visible realm. When you even binding and loosing, the Greek is that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Shall have been bound in heaven. Preceding. People have it backwards. It's not will be bound in heaven. The Greek is shall has shall have, whatever, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's just the opposite. It's, I tell you, it really gets me because, you know,
theologians
puff
know
people
stuff, though. They know the right
way. They do it. They know. Yeah. So, just keep that in mind. With the door between earth and heaven open, John heard a voice inviting him to come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. John could identify this voice. So, things are not as they appear. Enter the throne room of God and gain the perspective of perpetual praise. All authority is given to Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over every enemy in heaven and on earth. We need a right view of our Creator Redeemer. Many people, I think their view of Jesus Christ is very weak. Very weak. He's in their minds, he's very controllable. Just really. And I think they think he's because Jesus came humble, you know, the humility and everything. He didn't lash out, and I think that's seen as the meekness of Jesus Christ is seen as weakness. No. No. It's restraint.
In the world's eyes, it is.
Yeah, but in a lot of Christians too.
Yeah.
I hear a lot of Christians, and they think that because Jesus was meek, he was weak. But meekness, he's restrained. He restrains himself because he doesn't lose it, if you know what I mean. Okay. We need to grasp and lay hold of what is going on in heaven perpetually so that we can enter in. We were created to worship and serve our Creator. When we are truly saved, we truly worship our Creator Redeemer in spirit and in truth. God, the living God, is sovereign. He's not surprised by anything happening, not in our own life, not in society, politics, the economies of the world, not as to climate change, not concerning animals and vegetation or anything else. We need him to reshape our perspective around God on the throne. Now, in the year 2000, I spoke at a church, and the topic of my message was Seated, Sealed, and Singing a New Song. So that was a whole thing. So this is only a part of that message. All right. John ascends to God's throne, the place where God's judgments that are bound on earth were first bound in heaven. With John, we are invited to come up to the throne in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. We are to be caught up into the heavenly Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the true temple, to the throne of glory. And note, 1 John hears. He hears this voice. But interestingly, then he turns to see the voice speaking to him. He turns to see the voice speaking to him. He sees. First he hears, then he sees that voice. And that almost implies comprehension as well. He physically saw and he comprehended. Comprehension was there and also. Then he will become what he beholds as God brings him to glory. We move, by the way, from glory to glory. In Revelation 4, the worship focuses on God as Creator. So let's look, you can follow along. On the throne is God the Father. Now the word throne is used 14 times. The word throne is used 46 times in Revelation. In Revelation 5, verse 6, the Son, S-O-N, approaches the throne. in Revelation 4, verse 5, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is before the throne. John speaks of jasper, which is clear, perhaps a diamond. And of sardius, which is blood red, by the way. Sardius. It's blood red stone. And of emerald, whose color green stands for mercy. Around the throne, vertically, is a rainbow. Judgment is about to fall, but God remembers mercy in his wrath. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. And we pray for that. In your wrath, remember mercy. That's from Habakkuk 3, verse 2. I also think of God's multicolored wisdom when I think of the rainbow. And in Ephesians 3, talks about his multicolored iridescent wisdom. Multicolored iridescent wisdom. Also around the throne horizontally are elders and living creatures. These elders are overcomers with white robes and palm branches. The living creatures symbolize God's creation and parallel Genesis 9, verse 10. That is Noah, man, the living creatures, fowl, that's the eagle, there's the eagle there, cattle, that's the calf. Beast is the lion. Okay. So the living creatures signify the wisdom of God, full of eyes, and proclaim God's holiness. God has a covenant with creation and rules from his throne. God has a covenant with creation. That's in Hosea around chapter 2. God's covenant. He has a covenant with creation. And also in Noah, you know, for preservation and whatever. Noah's covenant was a covenant of preservation. All right, out of the throne come storm signals. Romans 5:21, Romans now, 5:21 tells us that grace reigns through righteousness. It is through judgment that deliverance comes. People get a wrong view, they have a wrong view of judgment. And when God makes a judgment, God makes a decision of the court. But it's a decision, a judgment. And they don't like that. But see, it's actually through judgment that deliverance comes. God has to come in, true and righteous are his judgments, and basically he says, Oh, I don't know what is that. I'm really paraphrasing. I don't mean to, you know. And he's going to divide or separate by saying, this is dead. This is a dead thing. Out with it. This is a living, alive. In with that. That can stay.
Exactly.
Oh, yeah. And, but it's through that sanctification or separation of evil and good, the unclean and the clean, the unholy from the holy, go on and on, you know, what is dead and what is alive, all these areas, what is not loving and not good, etc., and what is loving and what is good. And he's going to separate out, like he's going to remove. He's going to remove what's not in line with him, his nature and his ways. That's the sifting and sorting, separating and sanctifying that the Holy Spirit is doing today. And it is through judgment that deliverance comes. Because in deliverance, we're constantly, deliverance is not a one-time thing. Oh, somebody pray for me and all my devils left. Well, good. Yes. And then what happened? Because it has, they have, what are they replaced with?
Another round.
So
if you're not clean, made clean by the Spirit of God, then seven more times.
Well, they gang up on you.
Yeah, they worse come in.
And they're going to test. You really, you, they come around, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You really like me, come on. You know you can't give me up.
Look what I give you.
Let me introduce you to my sister.
Yeah, let me introduce, I went out and got a few more to just show to you how much you, you know, you are not, whatever. Don't go thinking, whatever. And on it goes. Okay, but, so, judgment. And in the deliverance, God brings you into a new, he has to bring you into a new place, a new perspective. You have to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. That's a Bible quote. All right, hate evil and cling to what is good. Not sit on the fence and, you know, roll around with it. And in deliverance, it's not, it's a way of life like repentance. We're continually having to repent. We're continually going through deliverance. And many people think they've got, oh, get rid of this demon. It's a demon, it's a demon, it's a demon. No, a demon is an entity. It's an, they're not visible. They don't die. They go to hell. I mean, you know, they're going to be judged for eternal punishment, but they hop. I mean, they just go somewhere else. So you want to recognize most people are just dealing with plain old sin. Really. And they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Word of God. They need truth in the inward parts. They need Ephesians 4, you know, and do it. And amazingly, and you have to starve demons out. You have to shut the door and lock it. I mean, it has to be that strong. And you have to really want, I think, to be holy as God is holy. Not the list of a bunch of maybe externals, although they are indicative of what's going on inside. But internally, you have to want it, and you have to be desperate for it. If you need help to be desperate, the Holy Spirit will help you. He can get you pretty desperate. He can put you in pretty desperate times. Till you get with the program. Okay, so storm signals. Grace reigns through righteousness. Before the throne are seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God, and also there is a sea of glass like crystal. There is great worship going on, a giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever. The elders cast their crowns to acknowledge that their authority and dominion derive from him who sits on the throne. So God may give you crowns along the way, you know, or whatever. There's five crowns. Not depending on, well, I'm not going to teach on the crown. You can look it up. But whatever authority anybody is given on this earth is derived. It all comes from God. The powers that be are ordained of the Lord, of God, Romans 13. So whatever authority is given, even to Jesus was given all authority in heaven and earth. All authority, right? And then he gave authority, but it's a delegated authority, so that the church even has a derived authority. See? Okay. So, and dominion derives from him who sits on the throne. The worship is corporate, responsive, and orderly. corporate, responsive, and orderly. So, let's look at the songs. Let's see here what songs we have. Some of the songs. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So Revelation 4 is going to focus on God as the Creator. Heaven acknowledges and praises the Creator. Praise to God as Creator is the first step toward trusting the Redeemer. Acts chapters 14 and 17. So you want to get, if you around people, you know, you can make a few comments about, wow, you know, look at God's wonderful creation. Get them to look at the Creator. If they'll even acknowledge a Creator. Someone created all of this. See? Because that's a first step toward trusting the Redeemer. This takes grace because in our fallen condition, we want to worship and serve the creature, the creation in our rebellion. Let's read Romans 1, verse 25.
Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Okay. And see, basically we want to kill the Creator and take his place. That is my crass way of saying it. People want to kill the Creator and take his place. Give that some thought. We are not thankful, Romans 1. Neither are they thankful. We don't like the sovereignty of God. We have polluted and exploited the creation instead of caring for it. Creation groans. This is in Romans, from Romans 8. The creation groans. But if we read on, or in Revelation 8, verses 18 to 24, the creation will become glorious. There will be the restoration of all things. Now in Revelation chapter 5, the first 14 verses, we turn to the Redeemer. Redeemer. There's a book sealed with seven seals with writing on the front and back. It reminds us of the two tablets of the testimony. Exodus 32, verse 15. Let's read that one. Exodus 32, 15.
And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side, they were written.
Okay, so the writing on the front and back reminds us of the two tablets of the testimony. But no one in the creation was worthy to open the seals of this testament to guarantee this new covenant, but one. And this one is Jesus Christ, and we worship him. We worship him because of who he is. This is Revelation 5, verses 5 to 7. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. He's not just the Son of God. He is God. He is God the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is the Creator, and he is God-man, if you will, God-man, making him a perfect mediator, redeemer. The lion symbolizes dignity, sovereignty, courage, and victory. The root of David speaks of the Ancient of Days, that Jesus is both David's Lord preceding him and David's son of David's lineage at the same time. Da, 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 da. He is the Lamb. It's used 28 times in Revelation. God's wrath is the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6, verse 16. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7, verse 14. We are the bride of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 7, and Revelation 21, verse 9. The Lamb speaks of sacrifice and offering up unto God. Instead of thinking of offerings and the word sacrifice as like you gave up something, like people are saying, what did you give up for Lent? Well, you should be giving, I don't know, not just Lent. Think of it as a giving to. You're offering it up. Even if you're getting it out of your life, you're getting it out of your life because you want the Holy Spirit. You want to be filled with something else. And you're giving it up to God to get it out. And then we're offering ourselves up, Romans 12, 1 and 2, as an offering, as a living sacrifice, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Word of God, to be filled, you know, with all things God. Okay? Offering up. In Genesis 22, 7, Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? The name of God, Jehovah Jireh, or it's really Yahweh Yireh, is revealed. That is, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Oh my goodness, I thought Jehovah Jireh was God's going to just gimme, gimme, gimme. I thought that was the name for God, is going to gimme, gimme, gimme. God who supplies, right? Now, listen to this. It says right in there, God will provide himself, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That's the meaning of it. God will provide himself a sacrifice. If it weren't in Hebrew and it were in Greek, it would probably be in the middle voice. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1, 29. Jesus is the Lamb, and he is worthy. Now, one time I went into a church service, and I really like this church a lot. I mean, I'm not kidding. But the person who was speaking, the whole message was, is he worthy? Give me an amen. Is he worthy? Hallelujah. I'm telling you, he is worthy. Mm-hmm. Amen. He's worthy. Can I hear an amen? And this went on for like 20 minutes or more. One line about, but he didn't explain who was he and what was worthy about him. See, and it's important because if we're talking about worth. We're talking about glory, which is heaviness. It's heavy. We picked it up. I don't know if people say that anymore, young people, but they used to go around and go heavy. Yeah, that, mm-hmm. Right?
And then mm-hmm. back to the future movie, and then the guy goes, "Is there something with the Earth's gravitational pull in the future?"
Yeah, heavy.
Everything is heavy.
But the word kabod is for glory means heavy. When we treat the things of God, his holiness, his word, him, to like treat it as common or trample it, it's the opposite of that is light. We make light of it. And these things are in our language, in our common slang language. To make light of something is like a Belial, or some people say Belial, or Belial in the Old Testament. To make light of it, to make fun of it, to mock it like Asmodeus, to just, you know, make it as it's worthless. not as having worth. And but Jesus is the Lamb. And why is it important? We have worth. I'm sorry to blow the bubble here. I'm going to pinprick a lot of bubbles. You know, the bubble land of whatever. A lot of people think, well, you know, when God saved me, he really made a good choice, you know, because look at me. I'm just so whatever. And he should be happy that I'm in his, that I'm now working for him in the kingdom and doing things, and I'm doing this and I'm doing that, because, you know, look, I'm a very valuable person. I'm special.
But the church does that a lot with things.
I know.
If we could only get him saved, he would really straighten the worship.
He would really make a wonderful preacher, right?
Yeah, he'd be a great preacher. He'd save the church.
Well, after the Holy Spirit had to sanctify him to the point where he died to self.
Yeah.
Okay, so our worth. We have value. Now, if you get this, there's going to be a lot of healing. I'm serious. If you get it straight, okay? We have value because the one who loves us is worthy. The one who loves us is worthy. And I have no idea why he chose to love me with electing love. It's called electing love. I have no idea. Except that he chooses the foolish things and a lot of things, you know what I mean? The foolish things of the earth and everything. That's what gives me value. I'm precious because God has said to me, you are precious. And people look and they go, I don't see much precious about you. You know,
shows you're not God.
Yeah. And I mean, I had the Queen of Heaven manifest one time, as you know, and look at me and say, you're not much. And I said, you're right. You're right. I'm not. But this is the judgment on you, Isaiah 47 and Revelation. You read it, chapter 17 to the end. I'm not much. I agree with my adversary. Quickly on the way into the court. And then that spirit left.
It's the relationship then.
It's because God,
relationship with him.
It has nothing to do with us. It's because God determined to love certain people with all everything. And that's why we have any value whatsoever. We're just dust. Mm-hmm. We're dust. We're made out of the ground. But we were created in the image of God, but we blew it. And our value derives because God has declared his love. He has declared us precious in his sight. In Peter, the picture is one of putting us in a glass dome. Like you would have something in a museum, so valuable. Go into a museum. They put the really, really valuable things. Well, maybe they're plexiglass now. You know, something that doesn't break. But it was the idea of you're in something because you're so precious. You are in this thing, with us, it's a spiritual thing. That, no, don't touch mine. Don't touch my anointed. Don't touch mine. See, I can speak for myself. I've been bought with a price. My life is not my own. That's what the Word of God says. Jesus owns me. Jesus owns you. That's the definition of my definition of joy. So he owns me. No one owns me. And Jesus owns me. And I am defined not by some other human being or anything. I'm defined by the Word of God. The Word of God defines me. See? That's who defines and tells me. God defines me, negative and positive. Tells me who I am. Not somebody else. Whether they're, well, you, blah, 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 or whether it's a bunch of flattery coming out of their mouth, you know what I mean? Either way. Okay, so anyway, we have this worth. And it's very real. It's very real. The Holy Spirit fights for the lives of his children. Without giving a full testimony, I can tell you that. The Holy Spirit fights. I mean, the warring. The Holy Spirit wars. He fights for the lives of his children. And he fights against our flesh, too. You know.
Mm-hmm. So
okay.
What a good work is.
What?
What a good work is.
A good work is something that has been wrought in the heart and mind of God, what he's thought up or the intentions of his heart. It comes to pass in the seed, the root, and the fruit of righteousness. And God declares it a good work because its source is himself. It's not in us. All right. Okay, so Jesus is the Lamb, and he is worthy. 7 horns speaks of perfect power. 7 eyes speaks of perfect wisdom. 7 spirits speaks of his presence. We have, in short, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, the incommunicable attributes of God. Jesus is fully God, just as he is fully man, human. Okay, so that was because of who he is, we worship him. Because of where he is, we worship. He is exalted in heaven in the center of all at the throne. Jesus is the living, reigning Lamb of God in the midst of all in heaven. We need, heaven is a Christ-centered place, and we need Christ-centered lives. Not, and you got to think what that is not. Not job-centered, not family-centered, not what other things centered. National, you know, what do they call them? Nationalists or whatever?
Nationalism.
Christ-centered lives.
Or earth-centered.
So
or even earth, right.
You point out the truth is not family-centered. That's a big hit on a lot of people. Think through that because that's a very popular thing in Christianity now, that family.
I'm not saying family is not important.
Right.
I'm just saying that Christ has to be the center.
Right.
Christ has to be the center. Okay. We worship. Jesus is worthy. We worship him because of what he does.
Amen.
Because of what he does, we worship. The Lamb opens the scroll. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Psalm 141, verse 2, Luke 1, verse 10. Praise and prayer unite. As praise leads to worship and worship to prayer, a dialogue of extolling the worth of the one who loves us. My goodness. How much of our prayer time is spent exalting, extolling the worth of the one who loves us. Praise and prayer unite. As praise leads to worship and worship to prayer, a dialogue of extolling the worth of the one, capital one, who loves us.
Maybe one more time, slowly.
Praise.
Too many P's are in there.
Too many P's, okay. Praise and prayer unite. As praise leads to worship. Because we enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, and worship, true worship, we have to go farther than the courts. We got to get in to the Holy of Holies. Get in there. Get in there. Praise leads to worship and worship to prayer, a dialogue of extolling the worth of the one who loves us. The Holy Spirit sheds his love abroad in our hearts, and we express the worth of the Lamb slain. See, because what does the Holy Spirit want to do? You got to think about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, O-N-E. What does the Godhead want? This is John 17. That we might be one with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oneness, that is the glory in John 17. Glory always refers to some attribute of God, some attribute. So in John 17, it's oneness, not unity, oneness. So if you let the Holy Spirit do what he wants to do, what? He wants that oneness. And you get to go along on the ride.
That should also cause us to be one with him.
Yeah.
As a church.
Yeah, well, it would. We would all come into the oneness.
Yeah.
Right. So, thank you, Croy. And that's so that we might enter the glory of his presence. To worship in spirit and in truth is to worship as the Spirit of God extols the love of the Father of glory according to the truth of the Word and our knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that's what he wants. It's not because at that point, all of this other stuff, I don't know where it goes, but it's just not. God takes care of it. If we can see this, that's where God wants it to be. I mean, he wants that oneness, first of all. That means the fire, the Holy Spirit. Better have your, I call it your fire protection suit on, which is Jesus Christ and his righteousness, because the Holy Spirit is a consuming fire, and you get in his presence, and you're not protected, you know, if you want to call it covered by the blood of Jesus, but it's also, it's a protection of the protection, the walls of salvation around it. The Holy Spirit wants that oneness, and that fire is, the fire isn't, don't think of it like zeal. Oh, fire, come on me, you know, make me zealous. No, the fire of God comes on you to make you holy. You ask for the fire, you're going to get judgment. You're going to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
Which is not a bad thing if you have the perspective of God.
So is it good to pray for the fire of the Holy Spirit to come on you?
When he's asked for it.
When he asked for it.
I've been in that fire. You don't die.
One of the songs we have on Friday, it's always
yeah, fire.
You just keep calling over and over and over, fire, fire, fire.
Every week?
Friday.
Oh, currently?
Yeah.
Oh,
I always,
yeah.
It's
okay. I think everybody that comes on Friday wants to be sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
If they don't, they need to leave.
I do know I struggle with it, but I don't know, calling for fire over and over again.
Well, we'll talk about it later because, you know, now the whole world knows.
Right.
Okay.
The wider body.
We have one person against this one. Okay. All right. And then because of what he has, we worship. He has all power, all the riches of heaven and earth, all wisdom, all strength, all honor, all glory, all blessing. And there's a new song. What is this new song? There has been an event, a mighty act of God in creation and in redemption. After the event comes revelation from the Spirit of God. What just happened? A huge event takes place. A great act of God, a great move of God, a great act of God happened. The creation, you know, the incarnation, the cross, the ascension, or the resurrection, the ascension. My goodness, what does that mean? And a lot of the Bible written is what the event meant. So we get revelation from the Spirit of God, and out of that comes this new song, a new level of worship and common union with God. In the new song, a new level of worship, because it's all based on what we know of the revelation, what's been unveiled to us. In the new song, the elders and living creatures say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." The elders say, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Then the living creatures say, "And have made them kings and priests to our God." And the elders say, "And we shall reign on the earth." So what about this new song? Number one, it ascribes worth. To ascribe worth is the definition of worship. The elders and living creatures proclaim the kingdom treaty. Number two, this new song affirms the gospel, especially the cross and the blood, proclaiming a redemption by means of one being violently slain. In Genesis 22, we have a ram for one, Isaac. In Exodus 12, we have a lamb for a household. In Isaiah 53, we have Messiah dying for the nation of Israel. Cross-reference to John 11, verses 49 to 52. In John 1:29, we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Number three, this new song applauds the redemption of sinners. Sinners have been redeemed to God by the blood of the Lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish, a perfect sacrifice. He was tested. He goes through, you know, we've seen this when we studied. He goes through examination. They didn't even know it. The Jews, the Pharisees, they're all examining him and making it tough and getting into these, you know, to trick him, to make him make a mistake, to trick him and everything, so he wouldn't qualify to be the Lamb of God. But they're following. God is using that. He's the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. He passes that. Number five, this new song announces dominion. The redeemed will reign on the earth. As Jesus is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4, verse 17. So the new song celebrates the making of the covenant and foretells the coming of Christ to bring salvation to the nations and victory to the godly in Christ Jesus. God brings forth a new song whenever humanity reaches a new stage in redemptive history. For example, the Exodus and the inauguration of the theocratic kingdom. There's a new song. There's going to be a new song. Revelation follows events. Redemptive judgments deliver God's people from the power of the adversary. new revelation requires a new song, a response to God's acts and deeds in worship. The one who was and is to come will fulfill God's plan from all eternity. The goal of history is the universal recognition of Christ's lordship and the eternal glory of God through Jesus Christ. Now, over in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, and Ephesians 4, verse 30, and 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, we are seated, sealed, and singing a new song. The new covenant has come, and this is the day of the Lord. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. The day of the Lord, the day of the visitation of the Holy Spirit. So we are to ascribe worth, affirm the gospel, applaud the redemption of sinners, acknowledge our position as kings and priests unto God, and announce that we will reign on the earth in dominion in Christ, not domination, not exploitation, the way God designed it, to be caretakers. We're to take care of God's good creation. Okay. And we all said, Amen.
Amen. Amen.